this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be, let's just start at the beginning of the chapter because we didn't get as much done. I didn't think we were going to get it all done last week. I didn't think so. I thought we were going to get more done than we did, though, but, you know, here we are. Hebrews chapter 13, this conclusion I said last week is supposed to be simple. It's not intended to be complicated, nor is it intended to be exhaustive. Not only does he not deal with all the issues you could deal with, of course, we can't summarize the entire Christian life into Hebrews chapter 13, but neither does it really develop any of the subjects that it brings up. But it gives you a few reminders. And the reason it does is because the book is culminating with the practical life. The book is about why Jesus is better, specifically written to Jews, and why their Old Testament system was a thing of the past. We were moving on. Jesus had come. He had replaced it. And so he really develops this for most of the book. And he gets into some deep stuff in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 by Jesus being a better high priest and a better sacrifice and a better tabernacle, a better way for God to be with us. But he applies it to our lives, which is always the way the Bible's supposed to operate. Learning the Bible for the sake of information is not the point. The point is to take the truths we learn to find out how we're supposed to live, to find out what God expects from us, to find out how we can live victoriously, to be blessed. And so that's what he does in the end of the book, and which is the easiest part of the book. I've often said this as well. The most difficult parts in the Bible are trying to understand the truths that God communicates to us. But usually the difficult part is not, what do I do with it? Usually those are pretty straightforward. So we can spend the rest of our Christian life trying to learn more and more about who God is, but usually most of the time through that, we know what we're supposed to do along the way. Same is true for Hebrews. He gives you some examples of Old Testament characters and how they lived by faith. Faith not just meaning trust, but faith meaning trust in action. By faith, they did this. By faith, they went. By faith, they stayed. By faith, they left Egypt. And so there's examples of that, and so if it's true for them who didn't know Jesus, which is the point of the book, then it should be true for us to live faithfully where we are in our race. And so he gets to the end here at the book, and he reminds us that that should apply to our life. He's been speaking broadly, but he's reminding us about some specific areas, and I say it that way on purpose, areas in our life that it should affect. Each one of these sections has whole chapters in other parts of the Bible. So we're just going to remind ourselves about these truths before we're done with the book. Let's read the end of the chapter once again, because the conclusion of the chapter kind of gives you the point of that chapter. So look at verse number 20 of Hebrews chapter 13, and then we're going to go back through and look at what we covered last week before we move on. The conclusion of this chapter, and really the chapter of the whole book, verse number 20. Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's those two verses that really tell us what this is about. Because of what he's done through Jesus, he wants to make you mature, to make you grow up spiritually, to work in you those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. All of these truths are not a mindset. They are supposed to be a call to action and response. And so last week, we covered a couple of the areas that we saw. I gave them to you. I filled in your blanks. Number one on the first page is go on to love one another. Look at verse number one. Let brotherly love continue. Verse two, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So love each other like family. Be hospitable. Verse three, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. He says, remember people and be empathetic. Don't just feel bad for people. Put yourself in their shoes. Love each other and pray for each other the way that you would want other people to love you and pray for you, as if you were dealing with that issue yourself. We should be maturing in our love for one another. We preached that last week. We'll leave that alone. Number two, go on past the life of the flesh. Look in the next three verses. Verse number 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He deals with the lust of the flesh, the pull and the draw of the world for the sexual sins that are around us. He says that there is a place God has created certain things, and the world tries to put it in the wrong place, and it destroys. And he says we need to move past that. We need to know where God, how God has designed his world to be and then live in it. Lust of the flesh, he talks about the lust of the eyes afterward, the desire to have. Look at verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. It's not by accident that those two things are together. And be content with such things as ye have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We continue to think that we deserve whatever it is that we don't have. And he says that is an immature way of living, just the same, the child that walks through the toy section who will not be happy until he has the new whatever it is. It becomes the adult who will not be happy until they have the new whatever it is. But it's more mature because it's more expensive, but that doesn't make it actually better. Go on past the life of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and last, the pride of life. Verse 6, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We need God's help, and it is our pride that says that we don't need God's help. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The reason that's so pertinent is because if Jesus is better, and if Jesus is living with us, and if he is our Savior, then we should be complete in him, as he says in Colossians. But it's the immature Christian who says that he will not be complete unless he has the stuff of this world. And that is one of the ways it's going to manifest it in our life. So we talked about love. We talked about our flesh. And we're going to start on the next section this morning. So number 3, as we finish up the book of Hebrews this morning. Number 3, go on to doctrinal maturity. Doctrinal maturity. We touched on love. We briefly talked about purity and abstaining from the fleshly desires of this world, whether it's sexual, whether it is material, whether it is our pride. But now he's going to talk about our growth in our understanding. And there is a balance with the next three verses that we need to put together. So I'm going to give you those 3 points. First of all, letter A. He says in verse number 7, to learn from those above you. Learn from those above you. Look at verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. God has given to you people in your life, examples, teachers, spiritual leaders. He says, recognize where they are going and take advantage of the gift that you have for God putting them into your life. The Christian life, which includes learning about who God is, was never intended to be a solo effort. God did not design it that way. When Christ was beginning to train his disciples to start the early church, they were a group even then. He didn't even ever send them out all by themselves. When he sent them out, kind of on their training mission, he sent them out by twos. And they were supposed to establish assemblies of people, churches. And so with that, God has told us that we are supposed to be growing in our understanding of the Lord and remember those who have the rule over us. In addition to having people around us, God has put people to teach us, people to lead us. God's given us brothers and sisters. God's given us leaders, and we should remember what they have spoken. Now, with this principle, there's two pitfalls on either side of the road here that we can fall into. And both of them are not applying this passage correctly. The one is the opposite, the exact opposite of what they just told us, which is saying, I don't need anybody to teach me. I'm fine by myself. I can learn 100% on my own, and I don't need any of the checks and balances. I don't need any of the lessons that God gives. I don't need any of the leaders around me. I don't need any of my other brothers and sisters in Christ to grow together with. And then what we do is we paint the Christian life as a solo effort. And that's one pitfall. The other pitfall is making the leaders into truth themselves. Instead of just learning from those who have the rule over us, we learn not only from learning those who have the rule over us and what they say about Jesus Christ, we learn from them as if they are Jesus Christ. And he says, let us remember them and follow their faith. And he says, even tells us to be discerning, considering the end of their conversation. Watch where they're going. Extrapolate the decisions and the truths that they believe into the future and see where that's leading based upon the word of God. And if they're going the right direction, then go with them. If they're not, then, you know, don't. But we should be going together. Learn from those who are above us. Now, I think we'll leave that alone for now, and we'll continue to balance this with the next couple verses. Letter B. Learn from those above us. Recognize that truth changes no more than Jesus does. Now, this verse kind of just seems tossed into the middle of this chapter. Look at verse 8. He tells us to remember those who have the rule over us. They've spoken us the word of God. Follow their faith. Consider the end of their conversation. And then it says this. Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday and today and forever. It's just kind of tossed in there. Now, I've used Hebrews 13:8 when I'm talking about, you know, the deity of Christ or the person of God and how he is immutable. He is unchangeable. And then I'll say, but yeah, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I'm not asking my questions, I'm asking their questions. And in Hebrews chapter 13, he's telling us to follow the word of the Lord correctly. And then in the middle of that, he tosses in the fact that Jesus never changes. Culture does shift. That's fairly obvious. Problems will manifest themselves differently this generation than it did in the last one. New conversations and discussions will come up that haven't been an issue before. Issues of the past will kind of fade into the times of the past, and brand new issues will arise in the present. But truth is the same as much as Jesus is the same. And this is significant even following the verse 4, because he reminds you about one thing. He says, remember them which have the rule over you. But then immediately after, he says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Just like culture shift and problems arise and different conversations will ebb and flow as generations go through the different things they deal with, and theologians are going to be writing different books about different problems this year than they will 50 years ago. In addition to that, people change. And we have to recognize that though people change and though culture changes, Jesus doesn't change. So we learn from people, verse 7, but at the end of the day, we follow Jesus. We don't follow people, we follow Jesus. And then we grow with the people that we're around. Now, by the way, this verse is not saying that all change is compromise, because you might have started in the wrong spot. Okay? The standard is not, am I doing the same thing? I mean, we tend to pride ourselves, I have not changed a lick in 50 years. And that's a little worrisome to me, because I'm thinking, have you not learned a single thing about God's word in the last 50 years where you were wrong? Like, that's a little fearful. And we should be changing, because we should be growing. I've said this through this whole book. Growth requires change, and that's why we don't want to grow, because we don't want to change. And so change is not bad, because we might have been in the wrong spot in the same to start with. Not everywhere we've started is taught in the Bible. And so, by the way, when somebody's different from you or from somebody else, they might be compromising your truth, but not God's truth. And so we have to recognize the difference between that. So don't misapply the principle that we often do. We want to back up and make men the authority, like verse 7, but men can only be examples of the authority, but they're never the authority themselves. So doctrinal maturity learns from those around us and those above us. Doctrinal maturity recognizes that change, truth doesn't change any more than Jesus does. But let her see. He develops this especially the Jews, and this is an important point that'll take the next few verses. Letter C, establish your doctrine in Christ and not in religion. What is the point of this book? The point of this book is that Jesus is better. The point of this book is that Jesus was the telos of the law. Everything in the Old Testament system, whether it was the sacrifices or the tabernacle or the priests, was all there to bring us to Christ. And now that we know who Christ is, and now that we're prepared for him and we received him, then we need to, there's no choice to be made. And he emphasizes this to the Jewish people who are struggling with whether or not to follow Jesus or to stay with their religious system. Let's read the next few verses. I'll start with verse 9, but we're going to read through verse 14 before this point's over. Verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. That's part of Jesus Christ being the same. New doctrine arises. If it's not in the Bible, then it's probably not true. For it is a good thing that the heart be established. Look what he says. With grace. Not with meats which have not profited them that have occupied therein. By emphasizing not with meat, he's talking in a simplistic sense about their Old Testament law system with their sacrifices and their and what they ate, what they didn't eat. And he says, so in applying everything he said, learn from those around you, grow, establish your life in the truth. And he says the ramifications of that will be that when doctrine comes and that new book shows up and somebody has a brand new idea about something that no one's ever heard of before, you're not going to be tossed around with it like children are. He says in Ephesians, be not children tossed with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, where they lie in wait to deceive. So we won't be tossed around. He says, so be established in grace, not established in meats. He says, what's establishing you, what you're standing on is the grace of Christ given to you. Everything we're talking about in this book, that's what you're established in. You're not established in your religion. Yep. And that's where a lot of people do live. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not going to change because this is not what the system has told me is acceptable. And that's their foundation that they stand on. The foundation that they stand on is their traditions. The foundations they stand on is whatever they've heard. The foundation they stand on is what they're used to doing, what we've always done. And so if it's different from that, it's bad. And they feel secure in it because they're used to it. They feel secure in it because there is affirmation from their friends and family around them. They feel secure in it because it's what their life has always felt like, so it feels natural. But many people, their life is established in meats. And the reason they're not tossed around is not because they are established in truth, it's just they're established in their traditions. And he says, establish yourself in grace, not in meats. Be established, but not in the wrong thing. Yeah. Look at the next verse, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now I'm going to pause there, and we're going on in a second. The danger of, and he knows this, he's talking to the Jewish people. He deals with this in several other books. By the way, before mid-sentence, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip you got, scratch your name on it, drop it in the plate when they go around, just so we know who all is here this morning. We'd appreciate that. He knows he's talking to the Jewish people, and they're not going to lightly throw away their religious system. He also knows what he's going to get accused of, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. But Paul got accused of the same thing. In the book of Galatians, I'm coming back to Hebrews in a second. In the book of Galatians, he's dealing with a similar issue that he's dealing with the Jews. In this time, earlier on in the church, a lot of the Jews were still most of Christianity. There was few Gentiles, mostly Jews. And so a lot of the Jews assumed that to be a Christ follower meant you added Christ to everything they were doing before, which I'm not surprised they thought that. That probably made sense the first few years. And so how did that turn out? They said, Well, if you're going to be a good Christian, you still have to eat only certain things, and you still got to keep all the feasts, and you still have to be circumcised, and you still got to keep all the rites and the signs and the rituals that we did, and then follow Jesus. And so they looked at all these Gentiles, which grew up in none of this. They had different holidays, different feasts, they had different things, they had different rites, they had different rituals, and they were going to those people coming into their church, and they're like, well, welcome to our church. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, here's the list of things that you must do. Some people said they had to do them to be a good Christian. Some people said they had to do them in order to be saved. And so Paul deals with this. But he was accused of almost being lawless. Of course you're lawless, Paul. No law, lawless. You're going to say we don't need to follow the law? What are people going to do? They're just going to go out and live in immorality. And so Galatians 5 and 6 deals with this. He says, if you walk in your flesh, you will fulfill the lusts of your flesh. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will have the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Following Christ does not give you less law. It makes you follow the law of Christ. And that's where that terminology really began in the church, was in the early books like Galatians. And so he knows in Hebrews as well, I'm supposed to be established in Jesus, but not in all of the religious system. Then are we saying that I'm not required to do anything? Like there's no, that whole way to God is gone, and they're going to have their tabernacle and their sacrifices and their altars, and I'm not going to have anything? Go back to verse 10. We have an altar. It's not like we have no way to give of ourselves to God. We have an altar. And those who serve in the tabernacle have no right here. Those who have rejected Jesus aren't even able to enjoy this new way that we have to God. With Jesus giving us a cleaner and a fuller manifestation of who God is in our life, we get to enjoy it, and those who reject him don't. Now, he's going to apply this in one more way. Verse 11. He's going to bring up a familiar ritual that they have. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, to the tabernacle or temple, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. There were some sacrifices in their ritual that sin would be laid on it, and then they would leave the whole camp. The tabernacle was in the middle. All of the tribes lived and camped around it. They would take whatever the sacrifice is that bore the sin, they would take it away from the camp and sacrifice it there, symbolically taking the sin out of the camp. Now he says, similar to that, Jesus, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Jesus was taken, his sin was laid on, our sin was laid on him, and he left the camp, and he suffered. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. And then he uses this picture of the sacrifice leaving the camp and says that's what Jesus did to us following him. Now he's talking to Jews, remember? These Jews, and they lived in the camp, and they were afraid to leave the camp because I'm a Jew, that's what I do. And if the choice is between Jesus and their old way of life, the choice should be obvious, follow Jesus. But they recognized that their families would give them a hard time, their communities would give them a hard time. And so he says, if we're going to follow Jesus, some of us are going to have to go out of the camp. That's what it says. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. He says this, bearing his reproach. For here, where? In the camp we had before, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For the Jew, this meant he was willing to leave his old system, his old religion, whatever he was used to, the sacrificial system, the priestly system, the temple system, and go to Jesus. And he says this, bearing his reproach. He didn't lie to them and say that there wasn't reproach that was going to be put on him being involved with leaving. They were going to be given a hard time. They were going to be treated as outcasts. Why? For following Jesus. Because following Jesus meant leaving the camp. And a lot of people operate that way. Whatever makes you leave the camp is bad. And many of us, we struggle because, especially in the West, religion is so a part of our identity. I guess that would be true all over the world. Our religion is just different in this part of the world. And it becomes ingrained in society, and some people have borne reproach by coming to this church because they recognized that they had to leave the camp, and they had all kinds of grief and all kinds of sorrow attached to them because they said, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I feel like the best way to do that is at Lighthouse Baptist Church and not with the religion I was with. And they have borne reproach doing so. But the decision that we have to make at the end of the day is not, what am I used to? What do my family and friends say I'm supposed to do? Doctrinal maturity says, I follow Jesus wherever he goes. And just like the sacrifice was the outcast taken out of the camp, and just like Jesus was the outcast and he was taken out of the camp, we should follow him without the camp, bearing his reproach, because following Jesus is better. Doctrinal maturity. Number four. Wow, that was way longer than it was supposed to be. Number four, go on to offering greater sacrifices. I'm going to have to speed this up. Greater sacrifices. So this is a really cool truth. Just like the Jews, hey, we have no law. You're going to tell me we're lawless? Same thing is going to tell them, so that means we have no sacrifices to give? Not really. So we know this. We know that the Old Testament system had lots of sacrifices in it during different scenarios they had to give them. It is interesting to know, by the way, that not every sacrifice in the Old Testament law was required. That's the word. Some of them were voluntary. There was the guilt offering, the trespass offering. I don't remember which one's which. One's when you disobey God. One's when you disobey somebody else or you sin against somebody else and therefore also sin against God. So you have to give a double sacrifice, one to those that you wronged and then to God, because you always wrong him when you sin. But then there was other ones that were voluntary, like meal offering or your peace offering, peace meaning your thanksgiving offering. There were things you were allowed to give to God, and they were kind of outlined, and they were completely upon your decision to do so. And that's a part of the Old Testament system. But what's really cool about the New Testament system is that the priests, like in the Old Testament, was just the tribe of Levi. If you were a Levite, you were a priest. If you weren't a Levite, you were not the priest. But here he says to us, that in this new way that we've been given to God, there is only one mediator between God and man, and he is the high priest. But that makes the rest of us all having a way to God personally. That makes each one of you and I priests. I'm going to give you a couple verses here in a minute. The Baptist distinctives, which is a list of different core beliefs that the Baptist would have, following each of the letters in Baptist, so it's easy to remember. Our Bibles are final authority. There's an autonomy of the local church. It goes on down the list, two offices, two ordinances, and individual soul liberty. Now I'm out of order. I misspelled Baptist, so I don't remember the rest of them. But P is the priesthood of the believer. So let me give you 1 Timothy. I gave them to you really quickly. I gave you some. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have one high priest. Just like in Israel, there was one high priest and other priests that had a way to God. We have one high priest, and we don't need other priests. So, like, we're not Catholic. I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sins to God because we can be priests. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2. I hate, like, not telling you all of what's going on in 1 Peter, but you read it later. 1 Peter 2, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. This is, by the way, talking collectively, together. And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Priests had a way to God. Priests gave sacrifice. We're priests. We can still give our own sacrifices to God. Later on, he says in verse number 9, we are a royal priesthood. Now, I give you Revelation chapter 5. When they're all in heaven and they're singing a new song about the Lamb who is worthy to be slain and all the glory that belongs to him. Look at verse number 10 of Revelation 5. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. Not only has he given us the earth, but he also has given us a way to God. So we are priests. Now the ramifications of that he gives in Hebrews is that just like priests offer sacrifices to God, we have sacrifices that we can give to God. So I'm going to give them to you really, really, really quickly. Letter A, the sacrifice of praise. Of praise. So we're in Hebrews 13, look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Just like he said in 1 Peter, we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. One of the sacrifices we can give to God is a sacrifice of praise continually. That is, he defines what we mean by that, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you praise him? The Bible speaks of this as a sacrifice. We offer up the praise of our lips. Now, many of us are thinking, does that really count? But the same people who ask, does that really count, are often the same people who aren't even doing it. So it counts more if you do it than if you don't. And he says, offer the sacrifice of praise. But the thing is, we do that, don't we? We offer up praise to those that we see highly. We offer up praise to the movie that we watched, or we offer up praise to the team that we're rooting for, which I don't know if anyone's rooting for the Rams or the Bengals in here, so we'll see if anybody even watches the game tonight. But we offer up praise to things that are important to us, and everyone knows what's important to you. Because you talk about it. There are certain things that come up, and those are attached to you because you offer up praise to those things. Are any of those things Jesus? Because we will offer up ourselves to esteem other things and people and groups highly. He says, you want to offer a sacrifice to God as a priest? Praise him. We got to move on. Letter B, sacrifice of obedience, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Plural, sacrifices. There's two in that verse. The first one is to do good. At the end of the day, one of the primary things that we can do is to please him and to obey him. I think a very pertinent verse is in the verse 15. Saul, this whole story, the first king of Israel, is waiting for Samuel the priest to, no, I'm sorry, that's first. That's chapter 13, isn't it? This is the second one with Amalek. Different story. Sorry. He has this time where he's told he's supposed to destroy a nation. He's supposed to destroy everybody. They were wicked, and the gangrene of the sin that they were bringing needed to be expelled out of the land. And so he was supposed to, but he didn't. He got rid of everything that was vile, and he kept everything that was good. Well, he would have done that anyway. But that's what he thought was right, so the fact that God told him to get rid of all of it didn't matter, and so he did what he thought was best. He kept everything that was good. Samuel shows up, the prophet, and he justifies it to him and says, yeah, but we can make all these sacrifices to him. Like, God's going to be like, I know I told you to do this, but now you're going to give me stuff, so, you know, whatever. And Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. This goes right on to this system. It was never true, not even in the Old Testament, that what God wanted was the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats. What he wanted was our hearts, and what he wanted was obedience. That's why he says that all of this comes underneath. When he gives the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, you know, all of this comes under love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's where it comes down to. And so, since that was true then, it's true now. What he wants for you is not another animal sacrifice to him. What he wants from us is to just do good. Do we want to please him? Start by obeying him. Jesus asked his own disciples, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I'm not master if you do not obey me. Romans 6 tells us, that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We choose our master. If Jesus is our master, then we obey him. If we don't obey him, then he is not our master. You want to sacrifice to him? Do good. Letter C, the sacrifice of cooperation. Cooperation. Verse number 16. But to do good, and this is the second one, to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The word communicate is an interesting word. To summarize different ways that it shows up, koinonia, I don't know if that makes a difference to you, has the idea of community. Sometimes the word gets translated give or distribute. Sometimes the word gets translated as fellowship, which is very different. But the idea is cooperation with each other. It's kind of a broad term that encompasses all the things that we do in community. We communicate. And whether it's not by bailing on one another, whether it's by uplifting each other, or whether it is by distributing, by giving of our possessions, Jesus is concerned that we are working together, and he counts that as a sacrifice to him. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Jesus, in his last prayer, and the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, I won't read it for sake of time, because I didn't even give you all of it. It's better if you read the whole chapter. So read John 17. That's your homework. When Jesus is in the last, after the Last Supper, he gives them all these instructions in chapter 12. He describes to them about how they should serve one another. This is an example that I should do as you, that you should do as I've done unto you, when he washes their feet in chapter 13. He defines how they're supposed to respond to future situations. The Holy Spirit's going to come, that they need to abide in him in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then chapter 17, he prays. And it gets recorded. And one of the primary things he prays for is that we will be one. One of the things he was concerned the most about is unity. And by the way, unity only comes around Jesus, not around me or around you, because we're all different. Unity can only come around Jesus. If it's not around Jesus, there is no unity. And he was very concerned about that. Jesus says, you want to please me, you want to serve me, then you need to be there for each other. That's what's important to me. His last prayer was concerned primarily about his people not fighting with each other all the time, being there for each other. And we say, well, that does that really count as a sacrifice to him? I gave you a passage in Matthew chapter 25, and this is an interesting passage. When Jesus comes, he gives kind of an end times sermon in chapter 24 and 25. And at the end of that sermon, he has him coming down back to earth. And the nations are separated like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And he goes to the sheep and he says that they are part of his kingdom. They have chosen him. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they responded, they'd never seen Jesus before in the flesh before, and they said, when did we feed you when you were hungry? When did we give you drink when you were thirsty? When did we clothe you when you didn't have anything to be clothed with? And he says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. And then he repeats it just in case we missed it, and he looks to the other group. But you did not feed me. And you did not give me drink. And you did not clothe me. Well, when is it? You never came to my house and asked me for food. And you never asked me for a drink of water. And you never asked me for them to be warm. He said, but as much as you did not do it to the least of these, then you did not do it to me. Likewise, he's saying, you want to sacrifice to me? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need drink. God doesn't need food. He doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient. But if you want to serve him, serve each other. Communicate. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices he is well pleased. That's what he says at the end of the book. I'm trying to work in you things that are well pleasing in my sight. Know what I'm well pleased with? Be there for each other. And that is part of following him. giving him spiritual sacrifices as a priest. We'll go to the end and we'll be done. Number five, go on to mature relationships with spiritual leaders. Mature relationship with spiritual leaders. We have to recognize that we're not always in charge. And part of the Christian life, as we said earlier, is that God puts people around us. And it's the immature child who always wants to be in charge. When we go to camp, every kid wants to have the flag because they want to be in the front of the line because they want to lead the group. And just naturally, we all want to be in charge. But sometimes it takes the more mature person to follow. Some of the most mature people in this church, some of the most spiritually developed, and they have a deep walk with God. If I'm in charge of something, whatever it might be, and they happen to be working for it, they'll come to me like, well, whatever it is you want me to do. And it's just a sense of, well, whatever needs to happen, I'll be ready for it. But sometimes it's often the most mature people that I see that from. It's by default. And I'll give you a couple things real quick before we're done. Letter A. He says to submit to them. I use that as an example. I'm not talking about me, though, in this passage. But I use that as an example of things that I've experienced. But he says to those who are really your spiritual leaders, he says submit to them. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. God has put leaders in your life. Sometimes those leaders are spiritual, and sometimes they're not as spiritual as they should be. But the mark of a Christian who's knowing how to grow in Christ is also knowing how to submit. We think we will submit to God if we want to submit to those around us. And then we wonder why he hasn't given us leadership for us to be in charge of other people. He says that's not profitable for you. In 1 Peter 2, he deals with this. He says, for so is the will, I'll read it really quickly. I didn't give it to you in your paper. He says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How? As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. We just don't want to obey. We don't want to submit to those above us. But that is part of the will of God. And how well we follow those who rule over us is often a mark of how mature we are in Christ following him. I'll give you one more and we'll be done. Letter B. Submit to them. Pray for them. Pray for them. The very end of this book, whoever is writing the book, verse 18, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience, in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. And he finishes in verse 20. The God of peace that brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe this passage is more just a reminder of things that we need to develop, and that's really all that it is. Maybe there's things that we need to learn more about because he didn't develop it the most that he has in his word. But he's reminding you that following Christ means developing a maturity in him as he works those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. This is not an exhaustive list, but he's giving some last reminders that if Jesus is better, it ought to affect our lives. If it's not affecting our lives, then we're probably stuck in something other than following Jesus. But the life that follows Jesus is a life that's going on to maturity and perfection. It is a life that can enjoy the promised land, like he says in chapter 3, and sees him who is invisible, like he says in chapter 11. And there's no better race to run than that, because Jesus is better. Hebrews. Read it again. It'll be good for you.